Well, let's take a couple of minutes today and review some of the details from our story last week as we began talking about Paul's work in the city of Philippi. We're doing a little review because one of the things I want to do today is to compare and contrast the story of Lydia, which we talked about last time, and the story of the slave girl, which is our focus this week, in order to see how God is able to change and transform all of our lives in the name of Jesus. If you remember Lydia from last week, she was a God-fearer. She was someone who was drawn to the God of Israel, did not yet know Jesus, but she knew there was something unique in the Hebrew Scriptures. She knew there was something unique that the God of Israel wanted to offer to all of mankind. And so she gathered with other Jews down by the river. Why? Because there was no synagogue there in the city of Philippi. And so she gathered with them, and Paul met them at the river. And Paul began to proclaim and to share with the women gathered down there the story of Jesus, and how Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises and the fulfillment of what God was doing through the Old Testament people and scriptures. And as she listened to that message, we read in Acts chapter 16 that the Lord opened her heart and her life was transformed. She and her whole household were baptized. And then later she said to Paul and his companions, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." That was the first person converted as Paul came into Macedonia, the first convert of Europe, if you will. Well, the next event in the life of Paul there in the city of Philippi involved a slave girl. Let's begin reading at verse 16. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling." The New American Standard Bible translates this little phrase as the spirit of divination. The spirit of divination. The actual Greek behind this phrase is the spirit of the python. The spirit of the python. What was that? What's the background for the spirit of the python? Well, the background is a place in Greece called the Oracle of Delphi. Here are the there's a picture of the site, the temple, where the Oracle of Delphi resided. And it was a very famous place in the ancient Greek world. It was a place where the ancient Greeks believed that they could somehow receive messages from beyond, messages from the gods. This shrine, this temple was believed, according to Greek legend, to be guarded by a great python. And in this temple, in this Greek cult, if you will, the gods would fill a priestess, a young girl, with trances, with visions, with the ability to foretell the future, to predict the future. Now, according to Greek legend, Apollo eventually came and he slew the python and took over the ability to fill this priestess, this young woman, this oracle with the ability to offer up these messages. But the language continued as the spirit of the python, the spirit of the python. And again, the priestess, this girl who was operated at this Oracle of Delphi, She would fall into trances, and she would be able to give strange words of cryptic meaning and predict the future and give people messages, always for a fee. In fact, the Oracle of Delphi is most famous for its connection with Socrates, the great Greek philosopher. In fact, that's the background of a lot of Plato's writings. You've read of the dialogues of Plato. One of the basic storylines is this. Socrates had a friend, and the friend had apparently gone to the Oracle of Delphi and paid to have certain messages and information given to him, and part of that was to seek about who the wisest man in the world was. And the friend of Socrates was told that it was Socrates who was the wisest of all men. And so he came back to Socrates and told him the message that was given him from the Oracle of Delphi, and Socrates did not believe it. He didn't think of himself as a wise man. He thought of himself as a very ignorant man. And so he set out to prove the oracle wrong. And again, if you've read the dialogues of Plato, this is the basic background of the story there. Socrates went around and traveled from place to place, sought out all the wise men, or the supposed wise men of the day, and tried to meet them and show and demonstrate that they were wiser than he was. And so he would go to the first wise man, and he began to dialogue with him and ask him some of the great questions. What is justice? What is truth? And in the dialogue with this supposed wise man, Socrates would discover he didn't really know what justice was, and he really didn't know what wisdom was. And so in frustration, Socrates went to the next person. And again, the dialogues of Plato demonstrate this, and Socrates went around from place to place, from person to person, trying to find the wisest man so that he could prove the oracle was wrong. Because Socrates did not see himself as a wise person. He was an ignorant person who just loved to ask questions. And I think the basic background of all of that was this. In the end, Socrates was proven to be the wisest of all men. What made him so wise was because he didn't see himself as wise, but rather he saw himself as someone who wanted to ask questions and seek out real truth, seek out the real explanation or nature of justice rather than to think that he had it. And so that is what made Socrates so wise. But let's get back to the Oracle of Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi was this place where people would go and get the information that they sought or asked to give messages in the future. And it was a very famous place. But the gift or the ability, I should say, the ability to predict the future, to know the future by the spirit of the python wasn't just localized there. It was also seen in other places as well. And that's what we have here in the city of Philippi. Apparently this was a local girl who seemed to have the same spirit of the python, the same a Delphic oracle. And so there in the city of Philippi, people would be able to go and to pay money for her to predict the future. And because she was a slave girl, she made her master lots of money in doing this. Now just thinking about the story, in the background, we know that she was a demon-possessed girl. And so she had more than one master. She had an earthly master who made lots of money as people came to Philippi to have their fortune told. She was also had demonic masters. She was spiritually oppressed. She was economically oppressed. She was socially oppressed. And this girl had come to attach herself to Paul and his companions. Let's pick up our story now in verse 17. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, this is a rather odd proclamation. Why is it odd? Because it's true. It's true. If this girl had been possessed by a demonic spirit, how could her message be true? We know from the scriptures that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. We would expect that a demon-possessed girl would utter things that were untrue. But if you listen to what she was saying, she's saying something that is true. How does this align with the devil? Well, it does align with some of the devil's tricks and schemes. The devil does, as we read in Corinthians, masquerade himself as an angel of light. The devil also tries to use what appears to be true, or partly true, in order to, in the end, cause deception. We may not see the deception yet, but we know it's coming. In fact, this takes us back to the very beginning when we first see Satan using deception, using tricks and schemes in order to cause the fall of Eve in their garden. You know, remember the story of the serpent coming to Eve. He didn't come to her as something ugly or something clearly evil. He came to her as a friend. As a friend offering something to Eve that looked appealing. It was a trap. And Eve, if you remember the story, she fell to that trap. Why did it work? Because this is what the devil does. He doesn't appear to us as ugly. He doesn't appear to us as evil or as completely full of falsehood and lies. He comes appearing as a friend, appearing as an angel of light. It's a trap. Now, what kind of trap is the devil trying to set here? Well, we don't know, and I don't think Paul really knew himself. Now, we get the impression that Paul, at first, was very cautious with this girl. He probably knew what this girl represented. He probably knew the spirit of the python by which she operated. He wasn't really sure what to do with this girl. And so he just waited and watched. Verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Why does Paul cast the demon out of this girl if all she was doing was proclaiming to everyone something that really was true? Well, I think it's because Paul knew that there was a scheme going on. He also knew and he did not want the gospel to be in any way connected to or associated with the spirit of the python. Didn't want the gospel to be connected with or associated with anything suspect. And I think there's a good lesson in that for us. We all need to be very careful about what or who we associate and connect with, both in terms of the gospel, but also in terms of our own lives as representatives of Christ, as Christians, little of Christ in this world. We need to be careful about what we're involved in or what we're connected with or what we're associated with. For the purity of the gospel, and for the example that Christ would have us to give. Notice how the demonic spirit in this girl responds immediately to the rebuke or command of Paul. He departs at that very moment. This speaks to the power and the authority of the gospel over the demonic. Remember when we did our series in 1 John, we read this verse. Chapter 4, verse 4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." If you remember the context of that verse when we looked at it a few months back. The contest is the very thing we're talking about now. God living in us, the Holy Spirit living in us, and the devil living in the world. And throughout the scriptures, we are both told and there's a demonstration that greater is he who is in you. Greater is God, greater is Christ than he who is in the world. The slave girl had been possessed by a demonic spirit, but the name of Jesus overthrew that spirit. The girl was set free from the things that had oppressed her by the power of the name of Jesus. This would be a good place to come back to that contrast you wanted to draw between Lydia and the slave girl in terms of the power of Jesus to change a life. The lesson I hope we see in all of this is that the gospel has power for everyone. And the gospel has power to transform all of our lives. Let's just compare and contrast for a moment Lydia and the slave girl. Lydia was high culture. She was a well-off businesswoman. She was a God-fearer. She probably lived a very moral life, a life of privilege, a life of power, a life of influence, of affluence. She obviously was at one end of the socioeconomic spectrum, if you will. The slave girl was at the other end of that spectrum. She was culturally low. She was a slave. She was demon-possessed. She was broken. I think the question of application for all of us is, where do we fall? Are we more like Lydia? Are we more like the slave girl? We're somewhere in the middle? And the point is, it doesn't really matter. All can be changed by the name of Jesus. And Jesus does change all of us. He takes us wherever we happen to be, whether we're one end of the spectrum like Lydia or the other end of the spectrum like the slave girl or somewhere in the middle, and he changes us and he transforms us. He makes us new. The story of Lydia, he opened her heart and made her a new woman. With the slave girl, in the name of Jesus, that which oppressed her was removed, was overthrown. This also speaks to missions as well. As we take the gospel to all people, we need to take the gospel to the Lydias of this world. We need to take the gospel to the slave girls of this world and all peoples in between. We've been watching these wonderful videos from the North American Mission Board. And if you remember, a lot of the videos talk about the broken and those that are hurting and those that are in great need economically as well as spiritually. But remember, it's not just the slave girls of this world who need to hear the gospel. It is all peoples, all peoples. One more thing about the transforming power of the name of Jesus is that the gospel becomes then a great unifying power that the world needs. It's not just that the gospel is for everyone. The world needs the gospel. The world needs this unifying power. Christians also need or want this unity of mankind. Sometimes we think it's that what gives us unity will be some abstract idea or thought like justice or love or peace. But what we find out here is the real thing that will bring all peoples together to unify every single one of us isn't really directly justice or love or peace. The thing that will bring all people together is the name of Jesus Christ. We've read before how in the name of Jesus, God was reconciling the whole world to himself. That is the thing that will bring us all together, to unify us. So the name of Jesus has the power to transform all of our lives. The name of Jesus is also able to unify us as the children and people of God. Let's go on, verse 19 in our story. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope for making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Jews to accept or practice." Her owners have realized that after the spirit of the python had been cast out of her, she no longer was able to make money for them. It also speaks to the question of salvation. As I've read on the story, there's a lot of discussion on whether or not this girl actually became a believer. I think she did become a believer, and her life was completely transformed, like Lydia. The text doesn't tell us all the details, but we see here that after the demon was cast out, after the spirit of the python was cast out, that she ceased to live her old life, and she continued to be associated with Paul. And her owners very much saw a transformation in her life to such a degree that she was no longer a money-making thing for her, which also brings us back to who really cared about this girl. The Apostle Paul saw her and realized what possessed her and cast that spirit of the python out of her. Her masters didn't seem to care. Why were they upset? They were upset because their ability to make money was gone. And so they wanted to level charges against Paul and his companions. But their anger with Paul wasn't really about the religion, the Jewish background of Paul. It was really about economics. But notice the charges that were leveled against Paul and Silas. Their words were these: "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." These obviously were false allegations. And the application for us is, can we expect anything different? The world does not like what we represent. The world does not like the God that we represent. And so there were accusations against Paul and Silas. There were accusations against Jesus. Paul, as we will continue to notice as we continue through the book of Acts, is often in prison, often on trial, often being facing false accusations. And this is a lot of those that would be followers of Christ as well. We can expect the same thing in this world ourselves. Here's an interesting question in our story. We notice it was just Paul and Silas who were brought before the magistrates. What about Timothy? What about Luke? We've talked about the fact that all four of them were together. And even in the language that Luke has used in this account, he clearly was with Paul and Silas and Timothy as all this took place. Why just Paul and Silas brought before the authorities? Well, again, as we mentioned by way of background for this passage, Timothy had a father who was Greek, And so Timothy was very much perceived as Gentile or Greek in this context. Luke, as we mentioned before, most likely lived locally or was from that area locally, and he himself as well was clearly Gentile. Paul and Silas were probably the two most Jewish culturally in this group. Silas, if you remember, he was originally one of those delegates from the city of Jerusalem who went up to Antioch after the offering. And Paul, clearly Jewish in his background, clearly seen as Jewish. And so the crowd grabbed just Paul and Silas for that Jewishness. Why the focus on their Jewish background? Well, remember, we mentioned this last week, that right about this time, right before this time, I should say, in 49 AD, the emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews living in Rome from Rome for disturbances that had been taking place in the Jewish quarter, the city of Rome. And Philippi, as you remember, was seen as, or indeed was, a Roman colony. And all things that Rome did, Philippi would do as a Roman colony. And so there was a context of this fear of, suspicion of, and desire to focus on the Jewish nature of Paul and Silas and level these charges against him. Picking up now our story, verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. The crowd becomes a character in the story, and they demonstrate typical behavior of a crowd. It actually speaks to our human nature. Sometimes some people will take any reason to oppress, any reason to rise up and harm others. Jesus needs to heal our hearts individually so that our behaviors collectively will be different. Or another way of putting that, or the other opposite way of putting that, is our behaviors collectively is a reflection of our hearts individually. The crowd saw an opportunity and rose up to oppress and harm. It also speaks to the leadership of the city. Why are these magistrates ordering them to be stripped and beaten? It's because they're responding to the crowd rather than choosing to do the right thing regardless of what the crowd wants. Let's now talk a little bit about the jailer. He will become a major character in the story. In fact, next week we'll be talking more about the jailer in the story. That'll be the third individual whose life was changed by the name of Jesus. Now, historically, a jailer in this kind of a situation probably would have been a previously Roman soldier. This is one of the ways they honored some of the dedicated soldiers of Rome by giving them these kinds of roles after their retirement from active service. And as a Roman soldier, his life would have been brutal. It would have been a life of brutality and harshness. And some of that is reflected in the very story here. Notice that the magistrates ordered the jailer to guard Paul and Silas very carefully. Why this special precaution? Well, maybe it's because Paul and Silas had been performing miracles and miraculous signs as they've gone on their missionary travels. We've seen that before. Maybe they're a little concerned or worried that Paul may be able to get out of prison if he weren't put into the inner cell, because of the stories that had circulated about the miraculous powers of Paul and Silas on their missionary travels. Maybe the stories of Jerusalem had gone out. Remember, in the city of Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter twice was in jail. and was somehow set free by God, by the angel of the Lord. So who knows, maybe the stories of these Christians and the ability they have to be set free from the prisons of their life had come to Philippi, and they were being very careful about that. We also see very harsh treatment, beaten with rods, flogged, severely flogged. What prompted such harsh treatment? What prejudices and injustices are evident here? Paul and Silas experienced very harsh conditions. Luke even tells us that they were put into stocks. Now, these are stocks that are devices intended to bring about more pain, more torture. So let's review our story for a moment and then put ourselves into the situation of Paul and Silas. Unjustly charged, unjustly hauled before the magistrates, without any kind of fair trial, beaten, flogged to appease the crowd, charges that they were Jewish in background and causing confusion in the city, again, very similar to the charges leveled against the Jews in the city of Rome by the Emperor Claudius, thrown into the inner jail. And this is probably the worst part of the jail. The filth, the pain, in stocks, inflicting more pain. For what crime? For casting the spirit of the python out of a slave girl. Now put yourself in that situation. You're there in jail. Unjustly put into jail. You're in stocks, bringing about great pain. You're in filth, darkness, coldness. How would you respond in that situation? Would you complain? Would you pout? Would you have a pity party? You know, it is amazing how easy it is for us to complain. And we complain about so many things. We complain that the auditorium is too cold or too hot. We complain that the music is too loud or not the style we like. We complain when we're not recognized, when we think we should be recognized. How often do we ourselves go into a little pity party for how we're treated and why we're treated that way? Here's another thing that we sometimes do. Again, we're imagining, what would we do if we were in Paul's situation for those very reasons? Sometimes, some people will question God. Why would God allow this? I'm doing what he wanted me to do. I received a vision. I'm the man from Macedonia. I go to Macedonia. I believe I'm doing God's will, but things are not working out. I'm sitting in the darkest, coldest, filthiest place in a Roman jail, my feet in stocks. How should God allow this? You begin to doubt that you're actually doing the right thing. You're doubting whether you are following God's will. How would you respond? As you think about that, let's again go back to our story and find out, how did Paul and Silas respond to this? Did they complain? Did they pout? Did they question God's sovereignty and doubt that they had chosen the right path, doubt that they had followed the right vision? Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. As we imagine ourselves in the situation of the Apostle Paul, and as we considered, how would we respond? Was praying to God and singing praises to God on the top of your list? Would we have done that if we had suffered that same injustice? We're going to stop our story here. That's a good place to stop because we're going to come back next week as we talk about the third individual whose life was transformed by the name of Jesus, the jailer here. We're going to consider again how Paul and why Paul was able to pray and sing praises to God in the midst of a situation which on the surface seems so unjust, so unfair, so harmful and harsh. But Paul and Silas had a perspective on their situation that allowed them to sing praises to God in the midst of their pain. They were in a prison of pain, but they turned it into a prison of praise. We'll talk more about that next time. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you so much for that transforming power that comes in the name of Jesus. Some of us may have been more like Lydia. Some of us may have been more like the slave girl in our story today. But we recognize that wherever we happened to be before we came to meet Jesus, our lives can be transformed. Our lives are transformed. And for that, we can praise God. If we put ourselves in the place of the Apostle Paul and Silas, we recognize that sometimes we are doing your will. We're doing the right thing. But difficulties come. Troubles come. Heartache comes. Pain comes. Father, our prayer is that as we face our own difficulties and challenges, that we would be in a place like Paul and Silas, where we can praise you and sing hymns and seek your face and turn our prison of pain into a prison of praise. We thank you that your life, that our lives are transformed in such a way as to enable us to do that. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.